yourself this one. What if he is? What would a positive response to this particular question mean? Well, it would mean that the Bible is one whole great story. It would mean that there is a God who was able from Genesis 12 to make a promise about someone he would send to bless all the families of the earth and then bring that promise to completion despite the twists and turns of human failure and of unbelief and of the rise and fall of empires and of all the things that go wrong or right in the world. God could still work his will. And it would mean that whatever that blessing was that God promised had to be accomplished by somebody who was much greater than the man to whom the promise was made. You remember that we hear about it, how many great religions of man traced their heritage to Abraham. How many? At least three, at least. That's right, Brendan. Both Judaism and Christianity, and as well as Islam, look back to Abraham. And which one of those three groups believes that the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham has taken the form of a particular person that's greater than Abraham? Then that would be Christians. And John chapter 8 is one of the reasons why, and I wanted to see tonight, just if we can real quickly try to follow the line of thought that unfolds in the controversy of this very, very significant chapter. John chapter 8 is important not only because of this question, but because other things, like Jesus being lifted up on the cross, like freedom from sin, truth through Christ, all of those things are anchored in this great chapter and are themes of the Gospel of John. The way I want to do it is I want to go back to where this thought of the Father in this discussion starts. Those of you who were in our class on Wednesday nights may want to bear in mind that we really were studying an early part of probably this same conversation in John chapter 7. So this is the situation. We're at the temple area. Verse 20 tells us that. And this is the period of conflict or controversy in Jesus' ministry. And he's talking here to the same crowd of Jewish people who are at the feast, as we read about in John chapter 7 on Wednesday night. And what happens now, and I've tried to break it down into five sort of turning points in the conversation. It strikes me each one moved along by Jesus until we get to the third, and then the people start responding to it, and then he directs the conversation based on what they have asked or what they claim. What happens now is that Jesus is the one who introduces the theme of fatherhood into this conversation. And he does it while he's providing evidence in order to confirm the truth of his own claims. This discussion starts out in John 8 and verse 12 with Jesus claiming to be the light of the world and saying that whoever follows him won't walk in darkness but will have the light of life. Imagine what a claim that is for a person to make. Whoever follows me will have the light of life. I can say to a group of people in the Lord, you're the light of the world, like Jesus did. He said, I am the light of the world. None of us, I hope, would ever have that kind of ego, and that would be what it would be unless it was true, unless he actually is. So what happens is they protest. You're just making claims. No claim can be believed just because one person makes it. And Jesus begins to offer evidence. He says, first off, I know where I came from, and I know what I'm speaking of, and what I am saying is true. But then he says, he turns their attention to the law, and this in verses 17 and following. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. Remember, the Old Testament law required how many witnesses? Any matter of life and death in court was to be decided by how many witnesses? Two or three. That's right. You couldn't. All right. So Jesus is hearkening to that part of the law of Moses. He says now, I am the one who bears witness about myself. That's the first person. And the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Tell me some ways in which the Father who sent him bore witness to Jesus. At his baptism, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. How else? All right, the transfiguration later, it hasn't happened yet, but the same idea very powerfully. How else? Through his works, the mighty works of the Lord, and one more way at least, the scriptures, the word of God, all pointed. So all of what Jesus is saying here is, my Father sent me, and he also bears witness about me. All right, now that leads them to want to know in verse 19, where is your Father? And Jesus says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now, look how the conversation has changed just in the space of these few verses. It starts out with his claim to be the light of the world, and now where is it? The attention is all now focused on who his Father is, and where he came from, and whether what he is saying or teaching is true or not. So that's all important. Now, with more time, that paragraph we just read would be the whole lesson itself. But just start. You notice now Jesus has introduced the thought. This is how we get to thinking along the line of, are you greater than our Father is? All right, so we start with that. Now, secondly, Jesus turns the discussion next toward the connection between the Father's having sent him and his being lifted up and the possibility of their not dying in their sins. Three very important things. This is how, when they want to know about his Father, this is what he says. Now, notice that the transition is in verse 21. I'm going away, and you'll seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. He says that to his disciples, that last phrase to his disciples later on in another setting. But here, in verse 24, they're puzzling over this, and we pick up the reading here. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless I believe that I am he, or unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, something very important I want us to stop and think about for a minute. Were they already dying in their sins before he got there? Yeah, that's a very important principle in the Gospel of John. It's not you're going to die in your sins because You didn't receive me. But you already were. And if you don't believe in me, I'm the light of the world. If you believe in me, you won't have to walk in darkness. You'll have the light of life. And if you don't, then where will the light of life come from for you? And so that's a significant part of this. Verse 25, so they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him. They didn't understand what he'd been speaking to them about the Father. It's interesting to me that out of all that he had just said, John brings it down to they're not understanding what he'd said to them about the Father, about who his Father was, about the Father having sent him, about the reason why the Father had sent him. All right, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, what does that mean in John? What's he talking about? The cross. When you have... remember this starts at the end of John, or in the middle of John chapter 3 with the reference to the serpent being lifted up on the pole of brass in the day of Jesus, and the day of Moses, if you remember. And then this will be the way in John chapter 12, Jesus will speak of his being glorified. Well, this is the idea here. Then you will know that I am he. How would they know that Jesus was the one sent from the Father when they had raised him up on the cross? He said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. How would they know that? All right, everything that happened after that would be part of this. Everything that would be made known about why this had happened and so forth. What else, though? What about the signs upon the death of Jesus? What about the darkness? What about the way Jesus spoke? Then what about the resurrection? I think that this is what Jesus is getting at. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, everybody notice that woven through that chapter, the three parts of my sentence, my long sentence up there, the Father's having sent him, you notice in verses 28 and 29 especially. By the way, there will be a bell. Don't let it alarm you. You'll hear it ring in a few minutes. And I'll act like I don't hear it, so don't. The Father having sent him, and then his being lifted up, which we read about in verse 28, and then the possibility of their not dying in their sins. That's a very meaningful part of this. All right, so the discussion starts with regard to the Father as evidence for Jesus' truth. It turns toward his mission and his sacrifice and the blessings that would be possible through his work. And then third, Jesus moves the conversation deeper as he teaches them that freedom, real freedom, comes from moral kinship with the Father who sent him, and not from physical kinship to Abraham, the father they keep referring to. This is where they don't understand that he's talking about spiritual things, and he teaches them by making reference to spiritual descendant from some being a spiritual descendant from someone instead of physical one. In verse 31, Some of the people had believed, by the way, in verse 30. In verse 31, he tells them, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. In other words, it's got to be something other than momentary agreement. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, observe the line of thought there. They've believed in him. Now they have to abide in his word. If they abide in his word, they'll know the truth. And if they do that, the truth will set them free. They answered, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Can you spot any fault in their argument there? Those of you who've read the Bible, can you detect any weakness in their claim? What? All right, you can almost name any period of Old Testament history. They were slaves in Egypt. They were carried away by the Assyrians. They were captive in Babylon. They were captive to the Persians. They had been invaded by the Greeks, and now they were under domination by the Romans. But we're free. It sounds free, doesn't it? It really sounds free. All right. And look at what happens now. How is it that you say you'll become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who practices sin is what? If you sin, and the tense of the word means that this is it becomes a way of life, the lifestyle, then you are a slave to sin. There's something about sin that is progressive. There's something about one that causes you to engage in another one. And there's something about the guilt of it that you're not able to shake. And first thing you know, you're a slave of it. And the fact that we are such in this world is witnessed by the reality of death in our experience. Verse 36, the slave doesn't remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. And so the idea is that since they die, it's clear that they're slaves. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring or the seed of Abraham, children of Abraham. That's true physically. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father. Now what question does that leave us with? Who's your father? Who's our father? What are you saying? So remember now the three steps so far. Jesus introduces the theme of fatherhood as evidence. Then he turns toward the mission that he's been sent for and what it will cost him and what it will make possible for them. And now he shows that this has to have a spiritual application. The kind of fatherhood he's talking about is determined by your moral actions and not your physical heritage. All right, now that leads to the key part of this. Jesus brings this dialogue to its crisis. I call it the crisis point. When he calls attention to their response to the truth, and it's not being like Abraham's. Abraham's will was to do God's will, he says. And their will in response to what the Father says through Jesus is not like Abraham's at all. And so they are not children of Abraham in the sense he's talking about. This is a powerful argument when you stop and think about it. Let's read the section here, verse 39 to 47. It's the heart of this chapter. They answered him, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. See, that's the principle based on what he's just said in the previous paragraph. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. That's undeniable, isn't it? It's not what Abraham did. When God told Abraham, go to a land that I'll show you, what Abraham do? He went. When God told Abraham, take Isaac, your son, to a place I'll show you and offer him there, what Abraham do? All right, he loaded him up sticks for the fire and his boy, and he headed out. Now, when God sends Jesus from heaven to tell the people the truth, that's not how they're responding, is it? And you can say, well, it's because they didn't think that's who Jesus was. But that's the point of this chapter. So now look at back at verse 40, the middle of the verse. This is not what Abraham did. Verse 41, you're doing the works your father did. And think of the power of this. Imagine watching the faces, the body language, observing how people are responding while this discussion is going on. And think of the courage of Jesus. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. So he's taking it out of the theoretical down to the here and now. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. Now notice, folks, you are of your father Abraham. Is that what it says? That's what they thought he'd say. What'd he say? The devil. How can he say that? Because spiritually speaking, they're acting more like the devil than they are Abraham. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because he has no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not from God. Those are convicting words, and that is the soil out of which our question tonight, are you greater than our father Abraham, grows. And that spiritual background needs to be taken into account in the way Jesus, in what Jesus is claiming for himself here as well, that he's claiming that he's somebody who does the will of his father. He came to do it. That's why he's here. That's how he speaks. That's how he works. And that's what moves him. Now that brings us to the last part of this chapter, and it's the one where the question gets answered. And I'll just take a few moments to do this, and we'll let you go. Then verses 48 and following are sort of the challenge of this chapter. Jesus lays the challenge of faith before all these people who are listening to him by indicating his priority over Abraham in three ways. He indicates that he's greater than Abraham on the basis of three facts. First, Jesus is greater than Abraham because Jesus gives life while Abraham experienced death. All right. Now, this is verses 49 through 53. And they're thinking by now that they want to dismiss him by accusing him of being crazy and that kind of thing. But Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and he's the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now, you and I need to remember the spiritual context of that statement. He's been talking about whether you're a child of Abraham physically or whether you're a child of Abraham spiritually, meaning that you do God's will. And what he's talking about here is that is whether you're enslaved to sin and whether you are separated from God in that way. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died." Now I want you to think about what they are tracing the hope of their heritage to. What is their argument here? "We are Abraham's children. Abraham died. Therefore, what's going to happen? What is our expectation?" You got to think of what they're saying. They are insisting on arguing with the Lord on the ground that they're proud that their father is dead. That's not a... If you think about it, that would be a bad way to leave the story. "Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Now, one way of responding to Jesus here could be, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" Another way would be, "What if he is? Is he telling us that death does not have to be our final expectation?" They could have thought of it that way. Now, secondly, Jesus is greater than Abraham because Jesus is glorified, and Abraham rejoiced to see his day. This is a very big part of the chapter, verse 54 to 56. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you've not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." Verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." How did Abraham see the day of Jesus and rejoice? You have an answer to that? Have you thought about it? Let me offer one possibility, and I'm not claiming that I have the final word on this, but I notice in Hebrews chapter 11, when it's talking about Abraham's faith and obeying God, it said this, verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring or your seed be named." Verse 19, "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Now, one possibility about what Jesus is saying here is that Abraham, who died, himself hoped in the resurrection of Christ. That Abraham, if Abraham could not have looked to the work of Jesus and what Jesus did in overcoming the grave and death, then Abraham would have bid farewell. He would not have had a son, and he himself would be dead, and that would be the end of the story. Jesus is greater than Abraham, then, in the fact that Abraham himself looked forward to the day of Jesus. And then thirdly, Jesus is greater than Abraham in that he has the nature of God while Abraham was a man. In verses 57 and 58, this discussion concludes. So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What does that remind you of, that I am? God, where? All right, at the burning bush, you remember when Moses wants to know, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "I am who I am." Or you tell them, "I am sent me." Notice the contrast between the verbs here. Abraham was, I am. What does that indicate? Forever. All right, he's eternal. That there is the life that is in him that he's talking about people having if they'll follow him as the light of the world. They shall have the light of life. Life before Abraham was, I am. And actually this idea has been in the original, from what I can read about it, this idea has already appeared twice in verse in verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am he," the English translations supply "he," but it's actually not in the original, just "I am," "unless you believe that I am." And then, a little later in this same paragraph, and I forgot what verse it is, but it's the same, it's verse 28, "Then you will know that I am." That's the idea. So Jesus is claiming equality to have the nature of God in that way. And verse 59 is the proof of it. What did they do when they heard him say that? All right, to pick up stones to put him to death, because they thought they understood what he was saying here, what he was claiming, and they were ready to destroy him. Well, I appreciate your patience in staying with us. Some of you are waiting for your little ones, and that's kind of the point we're trying to get at. But you think of this. Does their response cause you to wonder whether they were really looking forward to anyone else, anyone greater than Abraham? And what are the blessings that are available to us if Jesus' answer is true and if he is greater than Abraham? The blessing of being forgiven of our sins at the end of Acts 3, the privilege of being joint heirs of promise in Galatians 4, Bill.
That's right. He said, "Seen me, you've seen God."
That's right. And that's he's telling them that same sort of thing here, isn't he? We also look forward to the city, a better country like Abraham did, if we're his children in the real sense. Appreciate your being with us tonight, folks. And at least hopefully we've thought of a part of Abraham being our father that will get a line of thoughts going for you in your Bible study. Tonight we're going to just sing one more song. And while we're singing this song, if you did not have the opportunity to observe the Lord's Supper this morning, we want to provide that opportunity. And that while we're singing this song, if you'll go to the foyer, Tim will help you to go to the room where the Lord's Supper will be served. After this song, then we'll have our closing prayer. And again, thank you so much for being with us.